All right. Well, tonight, again, we're drawing near, slowly but surely, to the end of 1 Thessalonians. And we said last time in these verses, we started at the same verse. We started at verse 12 and didn't get very far. But we said last time we were together that this brief collection of exhortations could be taken generally and broadly to speak to any church, as it speaks to us tonight. But Paul was speaking specifically to the context and what was going on in Thessalonica and those house churches there in that area, in that city. And they were addressing current issues in that current context. And there's a theme that brings all these things together, and it's the theme of, anybody remember? Anybody? Anybody? It's the theme of peace, right? It's the idea of peace. Be at peace among yourselves in verse 13, and then talking about down at the end, may the God of peace cause all these things to happen, sanctify you, etc. And so we began last week, and we spent most of our time thinking about the relationship between the leaders of the church, the special office holders, the pastors and the elders, and looking at the relationship with the congregation. And that's so good. We'll go ahead and revisit that again, just briefly. Just make sure that we understand. Make sure that we remember all that. It says there that we might respect, that we might appreciate. That's really the gist of verse 12. It really the word in the Greek speaks of simply knowing those that are leading you. But it means to know them in the way that you understand what they're doing so that you respect them, so that you appreciate them. And so we talked about the fact that these brothers toil and labor long and hard. They labor among the brethren. They're a part of that church, and they are over them in the Lord with this derived authority that comes from the hand of the Lord. And we talked about admonishment in verse 12, which is to exert a corrective influence upon a person that may not be predisposed to being corrected. And it's about a reprimand or perhaps a gentle or in firm warning that's given. But elders are to do it in such a way that they don't provoke people. They don't bring about bitterness to the very best of their ability as they admonish. And so, you know, those that are over you, those that are among you, these leaders, they admonish you. But it's the will of God that they do these sorts of things. And as he goes on to say, you know, you esteem these elders highly in love. You don't just tolerate them. But as you see what they do, as you appreciate what they do, these leaders in the church, you love them because of their work. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves, right? When the members of a church have a right relationship and are esteeming their elders as they ought to and submitting in the Lord as they ought to and are looking to have that right relationship, there's peace. There's a sense in which peace comes. And so be at peace among yourselves in the congregation. And then not just in the relationship between the elders and the congregation, but the members of the congregation among one another, right? That's what he goes on to say. And it's very interesting here that he says, we urge you, verse 14, brethren, you also admonish one another. Admonishing is not just for the elders. Admonishing is to be done by brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. We're to go do that kind of admonishing to one another. And we mentioned last week, and I say it again because it's really important, not every single issue in the church has to be brought to the elders. Not every single issue in the church has to be brought to the pastor. If we can go to brothers, if we can go to sisters and minister to them, admonish them, encourage them, exhort them, whatever the case might be, whatever might be fitting in that situation, that's a great thing to do. And then if it doesn't work, Jesus talks about in Matthew 18, then get a brother or sister in the body of Christ and maybe go to them with a brother or sister. And then if that doesn't work, then you kind of go to these next steps, which tell it to the church at some point in time. And by the way, in Matthew 18, you don't have to take those steps as being like rigid, literal. Like, you don't have to go, all right, here's step one. I go as an individual, and then here's step two. Let me go get one other individual, and then if they don't respond, let me go to the elders of the church, right? I mean, there's room for some freedom to work with people in that context. But Jesus is saying the last thing is to tell it to the church. The last thing, right? It's not the first thing. We don't go running to the pastor. We don't go running to the elders when anything happens in the body. We have a responsibility as Christians. We have a responsibility to one another in the body of Christ to go to them. And I said last time, but it bears repeating, that that's not always easy. Listen, it's not easy for an elder to go to someone either. No elder, no good elder, no person in his right mind loves to admonish people. Like, there's something wrong with you if you're like, yeah, I get to admonish someone. But you do it because you're called to do it. You're called to do it because that's what being a Christian is about. And I haven't done this a lot lately. But I used to pray a lot about being well-rounded Christians, right? Well-rounded Christians. And a well-rounded Christian is someone that kind of checks all of the boxes. Not just the boxes that suit them. Not just the boxes that line up with their personality. Not just the boxes that they're naturally gifted or inclined toward. But all of the Christian boxes, right? All of the things that Scripture calls us to do. That's what it means to be a well-rounded Christian. And some of the things are easy for us, right? And we look around at others that don't do them, that aren't as so inclined, it's not natural for them, and we go, what's wrong with these people? You know, it should just be easy. Well, it's not easy for everybody. But just because it's not easy doesn't get us off the hook. Okay? If the Scripture says to do something, we're called to do it. Well, that's not my gift. Or I'm not, do it anyway. You know, if you're commanded in Scripture, if God says to do it, pray about it and seek to do it anyway. Get better at your weaknesses, right? I want to get better at my weaknesses. I have a lot of them. It's hard to choose which one to work on at any given time. But we want to get better at our weaknesses. We don't just say, I'm not good at that, never mind. Right? So, we're called to admonish one another in the body of Christ. We're called to do this kind of body ministry among the brethren. And he goes on and he says more here. Admonish the idle. We talked about encouraging the faint-hearted, those that are weak. Encourage people. Move them forward. Help the weak, whether that be physically or spiritually, if they're new believers or, you know, they're prone to kind of different kinds of things. Help them. Encourage faint-hearted. Help the weak and be patient with them all. Be patient with them all. Don't be patient with the easy people. Don't be patient with the people that are just like you and you're like, man, I get this guy. Other people are like, well, that person is hard to deal with. And you're like, well, I don't have a problem because they're just like you. You don't have to be patient with just those people. You're called to be patient with everybody. You're called to be the patient with the person right now that comes to your mind that's hard for you to deal with. Right now, there's that person that comes to mind. Right now, there's that person. You're called to be patient with that person. You're called to be long-suffering with that person. And but these are a tall order, aren't they? I mean, we should revisit this. We should come back here and we should think about these things, pray about these things, work through these things. This is important for us as Christians. This is important for our church. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil. We talked about that. Always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. And that's where we left off last week. That's all kind of a review of what we talked about last week. And then he gets into this new section here in verse 16. And these references go together. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is huge. And again, these are things that we should go back and look at. These are things that we should go back and think about. Rejoice always. In the Greek, this is a really short verse, as it is in the English. Rejoice always. And it's short, but incredibly important. Packs a powerful punch. There are no qualifications. Do you guys see any qualifications here? Anything that... No. There's no, like, out. There's no, like... Well, this is a reason. This is a situation. This is a time that I don't have to rejoice. It says rejoice always. It says rejoice always. This is the call of God upon our lives as Christians. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. And one pastor puts it this way. He says, there is no event, there is no circumstance that can occur in the life of any Christian that should diminish the Christian's joy. Rejoice, have joy, be joyful. That's a high bar. That's a high bar. Isn't it? Anybody in this room rejoice always? No. But that's the call of God. That's what Paul's calling them to. And it's a recurring theme in Paul, where he says things like Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. And that's the key, isn't it? Rejoice in the Lord. Circumstances are up and down. Trials come and go. Difficulties come our way. But we can always rejoice in the Lord. There's always good reason to rejoice in the Lord. Peter says, 1 Peter 4:13, rejoice with joy, this incessant joy. You know, he says the same word multiple times. Rejoice with joy, right? This, have this overwhelming joy in your lives. And people say, well, what about when there's sorrow? What about when the Bible says, you know, grieve with those who grieve? Be sorrowful with those who are sorrowful, right? That idea. Well, the Bible says that we can be sorrowful at the same time be rejoicing. The Bible says we can be sorrowful and still rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. And we talked about this not too long ago. I don't remember in what context it was. But we talked about that as Christians, we have the capacity to do both. In the midst of sorrowing and suffering with those who suffer and sorrowing with those who sorrow, we can still have the capacity and the ability and are still called to, on some level, rejoice. Joy is a theme continually mentioned, continually stressed in the New Testament scriptures. And it's something we really need to focus on as Christian believers. It's something that we really need to work at as obedient Christians. Paul says in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings. I rejoice in my sufferings. James says, consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, even now, as you're distressed by various trials. And do you see that? How contrary to the world and the world's ways this is, that we as Christians are called to rejoice in the middle of sufferings. Not because of sufferings, by the way, but in the midst of suffering. We're called to count it all joy when we go through trials. We're called to greatly rejoice as we're distressed by various trials. Do you see that? Rejoice greatly, Peter says, as you're distressed greatly. So we realize that we're not dependent on circumstances. We're not dependent on situations working out the way we always want them to work out. We're dependent on the Lord. We're dependent on God as the source of our joy. It's the plan of God through the work of Christ and the application of the Spirit that we're saved and blessed. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. We looked at that not too long ago. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace and patience and all. It's what the Lord does by His Spirit within us. And there's a very real sense in which this is supernatural. Supernatural, isn't it? How in the world are you going to, unless there's something wrong with you, how are you going to rejoice in sufferings? How are you going to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? How are you going to greatly rejoice when you're distressed by various trials, etc., etc., if there's not something supernatural going on in your life? See, this is where you go from the natural to the supernatural. This is where you go from what man can do just on his own by his own brute force or strength to what God alone can do in the life of one of his children, of one of his people. Have joy. Be joyful within yourself. Joy being the outcome, the result of being at peace. Having peace with God. Having the peace of God, right? As we're talking about this theme of peace. Be at peace among yourselves. Well, how can I rejoice always? Well, I need to know that peace. I need to be at peace, most certainly. I need to be at peace in the covenant community. I need to have fellow peacemakers ministering to me and coming alongside praying for me. And so even when things aren't as they ought to be, when things aren't going like we think they should, we're still called to rejoice. And by the way, it's not just that you have joy, that you feel joyful. The idea here is that you express joy. That's the idea, is that you're vocal, right, about your joy. To rejoice is different than to be joyful, as some translations would have it. To have joy or to be joyful, right, is one thing. But you have to express this. Paul wants a joy that's felt and then experienced and expressed. Things can keep us from having this joy, rejoicing, a misunderstanding of Scripture, a misunderstanding of God. How often do people misunderstand God? How often do they misunderstand what the Bible teaches? How often do we hear people say, come to Christ, and it will be so great. I mean, life will be so smooth. You'll get everything you want. Everything will go your way. It's just skipping down the path on to glory. And that's a misunderstanding. That's a misrepresentation of what the Bible teaches, isn't it? You all hear me say this so often, but I will keep saying it because it's true. You're either going into a trial, in the middle of a trial, or coming out of a trial as a Christian. And maybe last time you heard me say it, you're like, no, I don't think that's right. But at some point, I'm going to say that, and you're going to be like, I get it. I see it in my life. It's true. And I've said this before, too, but this also bears repeating and comes to my mind. We live in a culture that has no place for suffering or sorrow or hardship. And the only thing that this culture, the Western culture, wants to do with suffering and difficulty and hardship is to remove it. There's no reason for it. There's no purpose in it. But the God of the Bible says there is a purpose, there is a meaning, there is a significance, it has value, and I send it to you. I actually send it to you. I don't just simply let it come, I send it. I send you hard things. I mean, that's the biblical view. I send you hard things. It's not like something got past me. Oh, I didn't see that. Sorry, Chris. Didn't see that coming down the pipe. That one got past me. Nothing gets past God. Everything passes. I love this. I was thinking of this. This afternoon it comes to mind again tonight. Everything that comes your way comes through Jesus' nail-pierced hands. Everything comes through his nail-pierced hands. Romans 8:32, if God gave his son for you, the ultimate gift, the ultimate blessing, how much more will he freely give you all things that you need? He knows what we need. He knows the sorrows. He knows the difficulties. He knows the trials that we need. And he calls us in the midst of those things, because we understand what I've just been saying for the last few minutes. He calls us to rejoice in the midst of all this. He doesn't call us to rejoice because we understand what's going on. He doesn't call us to rejoice because we understand what he's doing. He calls us to rejoice exactly when we have no clue what he's doing or why he's doing it. And to express it. That's Bible. That's Bible. That's biblical Christianity. And if you can do Christianity in your own strength and in your own ability without the help of God, it's not biblical Christianity. I can't do this stuff. You can't do this stuff. This drives you to your knees and puts you on your face if you're going to be serious about doing what God says in His Word. Because you have to know that you fail at this. So, again, my notes are backwards. Rejoice always, verse 16. And I think that really moves into pray without ceasing, right? Like if you're really trying to rejoice, verse 17, pray without ceasing, if you're really trying to do what God's calling you to do in the midst of everything that goes on in your life and every hardship and difficulty, it's going to make you pray. You're going to get better at prayer. If you think it doesn't really matter if you rejoice all the time, if you think you can kind of just go about your business and when circumstances are bad and things aren't going your way, and you can just gripe and moan and just go about things that way, then you're not going to pray. You're not going to need to pray. But if you're really serious about rejoicing always, right, being joyful and expressing that joy all the time, it's going to drive you to prayer. And so pray without ceasing, to pray continually. And it's not necessarily nonstop, but it's an ongoing and recurring thing. You're praying in this ongoing, recurring fashion. There's this open dialogue or conversation with God that takes place in the life of the Christian. And that's what we're to do. And, you know, as I look at the modern church, I'm wondering how we're doing. Again, as I just said, if we're okay with kind of a nominal type of distant Christianity where we kind of do the things that God says in His Word to do when we get around to it, when we feel like it, then really, again, prayer, not that important. But if we're really serious about God's Word and serious about seeking to obey God's Word in light of the gospel that we've believed and put our faith in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, then prayer is important. But maybe the modern church doesn't take it seriously. Maybe the modern church is just too busy. Maybe it's because we don't see results immediately and we like instant feedback. We love instant feedback, and sometimes prayer takes a while to be answered. Maybe because we don't really believe in the power or the importance of prayer. And there could be so many other reasons for a lack of prayer. But the Bible, in the New Testament especially, makes the case that we should pretty much be praying without ceasing. It's to be, somebody said, a way of life. Prayer is something we're always closely connected to. And as you look at the early church, as you look at the scriptures, and you read about the early church in the Bible or in other writings, historical writings, you know, the early church was marked by prayer. The early church was a praying church. And, the early church didn't have all sorts of programs. They didn't have Great Commission publications, programs, all the beautiful artwork and the lesson plans that are clearly spelled out for the kids and different things. They didn't have online platforms where they could do Facebook Live and social media accounts for their churches. But somehow the church was exploding in its growth. Somehow there were converts all over the place. Somehow churches were being planted and saints were being edified. And it's interesting to me how that happened. Again, another reason I think we're relying upon the wrong things. I think we're relying upon devices too much. I think we're relying upon technology too much. I think we're relying upon gadgets too much. And I really think we need to pray. I need to pray more. I really have been wrestling with that and working on that the last few years. I need to pray more. I'll be the first to admit it. And it's been said, anytime you want to make a church feel guilty, just do a sermon on prayer. So pray without ceasing. And again, the New Testament makes the case that we need to be praying people. And I said the the New Testament church, Acts 1:14, we're told that the church was gathered together and they were of one mind and they were continually devoting themselves in prayer to God. They were of one mind, continually devoting themselves in prayer to God. They were studying the scriptures and they were praying. Acts 12:5, Peter was in prison. And what did they do when Peter was in prison? They got together and they prayed fervently for Peter. They gathered together, they had a prayer meeting, and they didn't just pray. It says that they prayed fervently for Peter. And God answered, and he was released. Just even in that one, by the way, they didn't have perfect faith, because when Peter showed up at the door, they didn't think it was him. If they would have had perfect faith, they would have expecting to hear him knocking on the door. But they thought it was his ghost or some weird thing, right? One of the people goes to the door and goes, "It's Peter at the door." They're like, "Oh, no, it can't be. Let's get back to prayer." But it wasn't their perfect faith. But they were fervent in prayer for Peter. And God heard their imperfect prayers. And so Paul calls us in Romans 15:32, strive or agonize in prayer. Paul says in Philippians 4:6, to be anxious for nothing, but pray about everything. And by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we're to be letting our requests be made known to God. And so prayer is a leading characteristic. And let me ask you that question. Is it a leading characteristic of your life? Do you find yourself praying more and more? It should mark us as believers. Somebody said, just as a human being is known to be alive by his breathing, so a Christian is known to be a Christian by his praying. We're called to pray, commanded to pray, and we're told that prayer works. We're told that prayer accomplishes something. It accomplishes much, according to James 5:16. And that's really important because the Christian should be one who recognizes and realizes his or own insufficiency, his or her own insufficiency, but recognizes that prayer is the means by which we tap into God's all-sufficiency. If God knows everything, why pray? If God has all power and wisdom and strength, why pray? If God can do anything, why pray? Because if God does everything that's right in my life, then why pray? Because first of all, I love this, Sproul was such a jewel, such a gem. What a gift to the church. But Sproul says, why pray? First of all, because God commands it. Enough said right there. Period, end of story, right? Because God commands it. But secondly, he says, because God establishes the ends and the means to accomplish his plans. And oftentimes, the means that he uses, he's ordained to use to accomplish his plans, are the prayers of his people. God says, I'll do this thing when they pray. I'll release Peter from prison when the church gathers together and prays. And I don't know exactly how that all works out, the mystery of all that. I just know that it's true. I just know that that's how it works. And so we're called to rejoice. We're called to, commanded to pray, knowing that prayer works. Did I hear something? No? We pray because we love the Lord. We pray because we want to see the glory of the Lord in the earth. As the waters cover the earth, you know, we want to see the glory of the Lord cover the earth. We pray because we want to spend time, commune with God. We pray because we want that fellowship. And by the way, isn't that what heaven's all about? Like when you think of heaven, what do you think of? When you think of the new heavens and the new earth, where we'll spend all of eternity, what's the center of all that?
See?
It's God. But it's fellowship with God, right? It's fellowship with God. And if fellowship with God is what's central in heaven, listen, let me just, in my thought, so many people think that they want to go to heaven because they just don't want to go to hell. If they still believe in those categories, that is. But as Christians, we should really think we want to go to heaven because God is there. And we should really think, as some of the Puritans have said in glorious ways in years past. Like, if God isn't there, then I don't want to be there. Because what makes heaven heaven is God. And so we're just kind of living the eternal life that we already have, John 17. This is eternal life, knowing the Father and the Son. We already have eternal life. Eternal life has already begun. And one of the marks of that eternal life is spending time in fellowship with God and growing in that fellowship with God. And so we need to be thinking about prayer in that way also. And so we pray because we have needs and God can provide. We pray because we have problems and God can take care of them. We pray because we need protection and God can protect us. Provision, problems, protection. We pray because we need wisdom. How do we handle this? What do we do? What choice do we make? What road or path do we go down? Certainly, you don't think that you have all the information to make all the right decisions. None of us do. We know about that much, don't we? But God says He'll give wisdom as we ask for it. We pray when we're anxious. We pray when we're troubled. We pray when we're burdened by guilt. We pray when we need to confess and thank God for the forgiveness of our sins, as well as every blessing that He provides, these countless blessings. So there's so many reasons to pray. And then He says, give thanks in all circumstances. And, you know, this is similar to rejoicing, but it's a little bit different. And I don't want to spend much time on this, but give thanks in all circumstances. And again, that should mark the Christian. What does Romans 1 say marks the non-Christian? The non-believer? Anybody know? That they were not thankful. In Romans 1, the non-believer is marked by not being thankful, by not recognizing God, by not recognizing who He is, not recognizing His good gifts. But as Christians, as believers, again, we're called to be marked by giving thanks. Remember the parable of the lepers? Jesus cleanses 10. And, you know, you have to be absolutely overjoyed, overwhelmed with joy if you have leprosy and nobody's ever healed or cleansed that before. I mean, it's on the books in the Old Testament, but it was on the books because Jesus was coming and He needed to be able to go and say, hey, go do what the Old Testament scriptures say to do here. And He cleanses these guys. And they are so overwhelmed and they take off. And one of them returned to give thanks to Jesus. 1 out of 10. Listen, all 10 were super excited. All 10 were overjoyed. But only one returned to give thanks. And do you remember what Jesus said to that one that came back? Where are the others? Where are those guys? Why didn't they come back to give thanks? And so as Christians, we're to be marked as thankful people. And listen, if we could play a game where you got a dollar for everything you could give thanks for, first of all, we'd be really motivated. And second of all, we'd be really rich. We'd be really rich. There are so many things to give thanks for. Because every good gift and every perfect gift comes from God. Every single one. Every good thing in your life is from God. Every blessing is from God. Everything is from God. If you have it and it's worthwhile, it's from God. I was watching Adriel Sanchez, who is on the radio program Core Christianity and pastor down in San Diego, PCA pastor. And I went to we were in seminary together, and I watched him in the Westminster Seminary Chapel the other day. And by the way, if you ever want to watch a good 20-minute gospel tidbit in the mornings, The Westminster Seminary chapel services are online every day. And he was in there doing the chapel service a couple weeks ago, and he quoted from Bart Simpson. And I wouldn't quote from Bart Simpson unless Pastor Adriel from Core Christianity quoted from it, so I will do it because he did it. But Bart Simpson is praying for the meal, and he basically said, you know, dear God, thanks for nothing. We did all the work. Amen. And I mean, that's obviously that show makes a mockery of Christianity, but that really is kind of the thought process of the unbelieving world. We did it all. We did all the work. What do we need to thank you for? But who gives us the ability to do the work? You know, who gives us the strength? Who gives us the wherewithal? Who gives us the talent to go do it? Who opens the door that we might get that job? Who gives us the ability to have anything? And we lose sight of it because we don't have to wait for the early and the latter rains in our day, right? We don't have to go sow the seed and then watch the rains come and then do the work and then bring in the harvest. And we just go to the grocery store and the grocery stores are packed. But we still need to work hard at giving thanks. Even though it's not as natural as it once was, as easy as it once was. I mean, when the early rains came and then it was dry for a season, and you were wondering, and they still have in the various parts of the country. We watched a movie the other night, this Christian movie, and it hadn't rained in a long time, and the crops didn't come in, and they were losing their farm or whatever. But if you're in that kind of agriculture environment, and it hasn't rained, and your crops aren't coming in, and you don't have money, you don't have food, like when the rains come, you're going to rejoice. You're going to rejoice. You're going to give thanks. But we need to work at that as Christians. We need to really work at giving thanks in all circumstances, in everything. Everything that comes along in life, we can give thanks for what God is doing in the midst, for the lessons that we're learning in the midst, even in our trials and tribulations and difficulties, because this is the will of God in Christ for you. That's what he goes on to say at the end of verse 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We looked at in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4, this is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Here it says again, this is the will of God for you, that you praise, that you pray, that you give thanks. I don't know what to do as a Christian. I don't know what is God's will for my life. This is God's will for your life. Spend your life on these things. Spend your life learning these things. Spend your life meditating on these things. Spend your life praying on these things. And by the way, as we become better at these things, the peace of God will be ours. The peace of God will abide in our church. The blessing of God will be upon our church, right? So that proper relationship, and we'll stop here for tonight. We'll take some questions or comments or whatever else. In the section we've been looking at, a proper relationship between the elders, pastors, and the members of the congregation, a proper relationship between the members of the congregation and that proper relationship toward God as we praise, as we pray, and as we give thanks.